So this is Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 23, the whole chapter. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It shows us indeed who this child is who was born on that Christmas day. And Father, the claims that he has over our life. And we pray, God, as we look in this word today, as we look at Jesus as our King, we pray, oh God, that you help us to see how we walk with him, worship him, and honor him. God, in the grace and the kingdom that he brings. We ask you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. Indeed, if you are visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. It is especially good to see so many who come back for the holidays to be with family and to be with friends, and it really is a joy to worship together with you this morning. Well, as we look in this passage and as we read it, we see a comparison, and a comparison that starts right in those first two verses, and it's a comparison between two kings. You have in verse 1, King Herod identified. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says, in the days of Herod the king. He's also known as Herod the Great. And we hear the story of wise men coming from the east, coming to Jerusalem, but they ask about another king. In verse 2, Jesus the king. They call him King of the Jews, and they talk about a star which they saw rising in the east, which appointed them to the arrival of this king. Right here at the very beginning of this passage, we're confronted with a question that any of us may ask, and the question is, what is true greatness? Here you have Herod the Great, one of the well-known kings that was sovereign over this area at the time as a vassal of the Roman Empire, but still ruling. And then we have Jesus, the King. Not given a name with him at this time of his life, but really born in obscurity. We have the comparison of two kings, and a comparison that we want to look at over our time today. You have Jesus being born in relative obscurity, yet his name is known to the world. Who is greatness? What is greatness? Inside of sports, they may ask, who's the GOAT? The G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. You have your GOAT in basketball. You have your GOAT in soccer. You have your GOAT in football. Quarterback has to be Tom Brady, right, Pastor Doug? The greatest of all time. Well, if we look at our passage today, we're looking at the greatest of all time. And that is a comfort to us. It's a glorious comfort to know that God has sent his King, the greatest King, the great King, into the world. Let's look at the passage briefly, and then we'll look at that kingdom that he brings. So here we have a few wise men coming, and they come and they speak to King Herod, and they ask about this King of the Jews who's to be born. And verse 3, Herod has a response which maybe many kings would have in light of this news, is that he's troubled. Actually, it says all of Israel was troubled. All of Jerusalem was troubled because they're saying, well, who is this one? And controversy comes up. But Herod may be troubled in another way. And why would he be troubled? He'd be troubled because this could be a very huge potential threat to him and his kingdom. By this time in his life, he'd reigned about 30 years. He had been the master of many building projects, aqueducts, palaces. He's really probably most well-known by us for building the second temple in Jerusalem, rebuilding it after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Built other cities. I learned recently that he sponsored even an Olympics, the 12 BC Olympics, that time ago. You know, but here is this person who's known for his accomplishments. That's why he is known as Herod the Great. And no doubt he had plans for how that kingdom would be transferred, as when he did. History tells us of the scheme that he had planned. But here's this king of the Jews. And how does he threaten his kingdom? Indeed, he may be troubled in light of hearing this news. And so in verse 4, he assembles everyone. He assembles the chief priests, the scribes. They come together and says, when is this supposed son of this king of the Jews, this Messiah, to be born? When and where? And they tell him that he's to be born in Bethlehem. And so he calls back, and we see in verses 7 and 8, he calls these wise men to them, and he asks about the appearance of the star, and he tells them where this Jesus is going to be born. And although they're really almost bringing treasonous language into his area, he doesn't imprison them, but in fact, he's going to use them. And is he going to use them now to then find out where this threat to his kingdom is, to go and discover, find out for himself, or maybe even eliminate the threat. He seeks intelligence. Verses 9 and 10, they listen. The star appears and rests over the place where the child was, we read. It came over Bethlehem. They must have found guidance from Herod's news to them, but also from this reappearance of this star, which is showing them where to go. And in verse 11, we see them bringing their gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We don't actually know, again, that there were three wise men who came, but people typically say we say three because there's three gifts. One gift for each king is what people suppose as they think through this story. But they bring their gifts because they see who this one has come, and he is worthy of the gifts that they bring. But then they're warned in a dream. They're told not to go back. The same way, they're told not to go tell Herod, and so they go a different way. And what does this do? This does in verse 16. If you jump down to there, Herod sees this fact that they'd gone a different way, that they hadn't told him the information they wanted to know. It sends him into a fury. Again, he's already feeling threatened. And what is he going to do with the threat and the fear and the angst that he feels? Well, it throws him to fury, and he's going to throw him into a violent fury in a minute. Joseph is warned about this. Joseph flees with many refugees down to Egypt, Other people had fled from Egypt, fled from Herod to go down to Egypt together there. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of a promise that just as the ancient land of Israel, the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, so we'd see the very Son of God who would come out of Egypt to deliver his people in deliverance. And so what do we see happen? Joseph and Mary and the baby escape, and this fury of Herod has full vent. And down in verse 16, we see him going and massacring the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years and under. Archaeologists look at that and they say there were probably 20 to 30 babies who were that age during that time. Small village, but 20 to 30 babies. You can imagine the horror that was experienced by the families, the death of a young one, their future, this promise, this children, this life that God had given, and we hear you have a king who just discards it as nothing, as invaluable, just gets rid of it in the horror of this land in order for one thing, just to preserve his own kingdom. You know, why is this account written for us? I mean, it is given to us to show us the history of who Jesus was and the history of what God had happened. It grounds the events of Jesus' life from his birth to his death and in his resurrection as actual historical events. And it's showing us the case and what had happened at that time. What were the events around Jesus' birth? What did people see? And who was this child? Because secondly, not only does it give history, but it identifies him theologically, showing us who this child is so that we go and worship, so that our faith is put in him, and so that we can see him for who he is. Because what we see in the passage today is we see two kings that are given, but really only one is the true king. And it shows us where true power really is found, where true power really is seen. Here you have Herod. Herod, who is insecure, trying to hold on to something, and in his insecurity, trying to protect it so that he goes and kills innocent children, innocent babies, taking innocent life in order to protect what he thought was his. On the other side, you see the Son of God who comes, fully aware of his own identity, and he comes in to build a kingdom, born in obscurity, and in the end gives up his own life in order to build the kingdom. You know, what is true power? We can ask that as we look at those two. Who really demonstrates true power? The insecure one or the one who's so secure that at the end of his life, he goes to the cross to purchase a people. We see two motivations, we see two kingdoms, and we see two different legacies, one which endures forever and ever, and one which we only know today because of the legacy of the first, of the great king. So this is important to us. This is important to us because as we look at a passage of this, as we look at the whole scripture, we see that God and even Jesus make a claim of authority upon our life. There's a claim of authority upon us. And who are you going to say is Lord over your life? I mean, you might be here and saying, nobody has claim over my life. I have claim over my life. No one else in this world will. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do how I want. I'm going to do it the way that I want to do it. We're reminded that something, and people are, and others are always having influence over our lives. If it's not God and the reign of this king, then what is it? Is it fear? Is it lust? Is it the opinion of others? Is it the lust after accomplishment? Or is it just another message that you're taking from the world, which tells you what you ought to believe and what you ought to think, and you're receiving that uncritically, without any examination? Kings claim authority over our lives. Kings claim authority over our lives. And when we see Jesus, who has come here, who is called King of the Jews, a name that he kept through his own life, we see something very critical is being communicated. Who is this child who came? He is Jesus, the King. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' three offices. We've looked at him as prophet, we've looked at him as priest, and today we're going to look at him as King. The prophet, he is the one who brought God's word to us. He embodied it. He is the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see this priest who comes in, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ, who is risen and continues to pray for us. And now we see Jesus, even as a baby, who comes as a king. And this is the king that the world needs. This is the king that you need. This is the king that I need. And so we want to look at this. We want to look at his power, what the nature of his power is, this hidden power of his. And we also want to look at how does his rule demonstrate itself over our lives. First, let's just look at his power. Because when he came, we see him coming really with a hidden power. Isn't it? Because when we see Jesus being born, it is in such obscurity. He doesn't look like a king. As his parents go into the land of Bethlehem, brought there by a census, they're told that there's no room for them in the inn. And so they find a place in a stable, resting there with no home, just a place where the ox, the donkeys, the sheep, where they all are. It doesn't look like much that's there. In comparison, what do you have? You have Herod. Herod had a palace just probably three miles away. He had a palace which is called the Herodium, which was the third largest palace of its day. And it was this monument of his wealth and power. Ray Vanderlaan talks a little bit about this, that it was built in the wilderness, and it was a monument to Herod's wealth and his engineering skill. Its buildings covered 45 acres of land. They're surrounded by nearly 200 acres of palace grounds. And Herod, because he was paranoid about threats to his power, he was afraid that Cleopatra of Egypt would come and invade the land. And so he built this palace as a fortress, a palace fortress. And if he ever needed to escape into Moab, he would come there into his home country. And he could use that as a retreat. And so this upper palace, it said, could be seen for miles. It overshadowed the villages which were all around it. It was about 90 foot tall, with steep earthen ramparts built around it. Four huge towers extended above the fortress's double walls. The upper rooms of the tower caught the cool Mediterranean breezes, served as homes for the royal family and other government powers. The inner circle of the palace was open to the sky, featured a garden, reception hall, and various baths. He built a lower palace, a huge swimming pool, exotic gardens at the base of the Herodian, and like his other building projects, the Herodian convincingly demonstrated his tremendous power. You know, that's 3 miles from where Jesus was born. Great palace for Herod the Great, and a stable which is built for Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know, an invisible birth, right? People wouldn't even known it except for God the Father sends a star, sends angels to go and speak to the shepherds, really in obscurity. And yet what we see, the one who was born there was born with true power as a true king. We see him in his humility, though. We see in his humility in what he gave up. 2 Corinthians 8:9 speaks about who Jesus really was and what he gave up in coming to the world. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, imagine, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God in eternity, in the heavens, in the streets of gold, with the pearly gates, with the worship which is constantly given him, the wealth and abundance which is all about him, no lack at all. And yet it says this, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, when we think about kings, we often think of wealth, don't we? We think of treasuries. It said that Herod's treasury was, it was 100 times the GDP of the country. Enormous amount of wealth, and Jesus being born 3 miles away, being born to a carpenter and his wife, poor, without power inside the world. But the comparison is greater than that because we see what Jesus really had, the true power that he had, the glory that he had, the wonder that was his from all eternity, and then the setting that aside. No need to display because Jesus had come to a mission. Jesus had come to show true spiritual power. Jesus gives up status. He gives up this riches in order to give, in order to bring true wealth, eternal life to those who would believe in him. Here you see Jesus, the humble king, demonstrating true power. We usually think of kings as those with powerful armies. You know, they use those armies for their own glory, the expanse of their kingdom. You know, that, I mean, it is, a king's army is his glory, right? But here we see Jesus coming in with no one. We see his power is within himself. It's a quiet, extraordinary power we can see in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus just forgave a person his sins. Everybody, there's this uproar that says, how can he say you're forgiving sins? And what does Jesus do? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And what does this man who's been paralyzed for years, years and years do? But he picks up his mat and he walks and he goes home. Or we can think of the story where Jesus calmed the raging sea in Mark chapter 4. We read this story. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let's go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them on the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep in the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What child is this, right? Who is this? Inside of himself, there is true power. But it displays itself in a quiet, extraordinary way. That's a great comfort for us today as we come here. Today, maybe with our suffering, with our loneliness, with our discouragements, with our wonder of what does the future hold, and we see this quiet but humble king, the one who came with true power, is the one who still rules and he still reigns. We see this humble king displayed even in his aims. Kings, we often expect, and those in authority often have the aim of building and keeping the edges of their kingdom and continue to expand them out. Indeed, we see this inside of Herod the Great. We see this in kings expanding their kingdom. But Jesus' legacy is in changed lives. It's the changed lives that Jesus has, shows us his aims and the strength of what he did. John 10:10 tells us that Jesus says himself of his aim, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' legacy is to change lives, and his kingdom is change people. You know, and you imagine this army that he has amassed over this humility of giving himself up, of demonstrating this true power, and we see a kingdom of people who have been changed by his love and that are motivated by his love. We're reminded in this powerful work that he does and in his humility how he uses ordinary people like you, like me, in order to do his work in this world. He shows us the great purpose to which we're called. We're called to be part of this kingdom in humility as he seeks to give abundant life. And we declare then to the nations how abundant life can be found in Jesus and demonstrating it through our actions. We see Jesus' humility coming in his self-sacrifice. Jesus compares himself up to other rulers in Mark chapter 10. He says this, he calls his disciples to them, he's going to make a point to them, and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, leadership to this point has so often been seen that the people are there to serve the leader in order to make him great. Jesus goes on to say, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. When we think about kings, we often think about privilege, but here we see Jesus' model being so different, and a model that really has changed history, because it shows us that the leader there is there for the good of the people. A changing of history, a changing even of our own government and how we understand it. The king is the one who, people serve me, but Jesus is the one who says, I serve others, and I even give my life as a sacrifice for others to bring them life, to bring them into this kingdom. What humble power we see Jesus showing. You know, when I was studying for this and I was thinking, okay, Jesus is king. Jesus is the one who comes in king. And it's often easy to think of the second coming of Christ because we see and we think of him in his conquering power because we believe, and the Bible is clear, that Jesus is coming again. And he will come with a conquering power when he does that. But it's not that we don't see the true spiritual power of a true king when we see him here. The world's model is so often, you know, that power, money, influence, I mean, those are the things of true power and authority. But we see where that world's model leads, because we can look at just the life of Herod himself. What did it lead him to? The hunger for power. Led him to fear, right? Fear, anger, and the destruction of so many innocent lives. And then we see in the end, verse 19, even Herod dies. Even Herod has to appear before his maker to give account for the life which he lived, even and the things which he just did in this one chapter, not to mention all the other atrocities inside of his life. The world's model is wrong. And the world's model, you know, even as we adopt it, we get confused so much, don't we? You know, when we may lash out on others, we may be basing our hopes on power, on money, on influence, on our security for the future, or our sense of control even over the moment that we're in right now. Because what does that desire for control lead to? So often leads to fear. So often leads to sin. So often leads to bad choices even inside of our own life. But we're reminded in this kingdom that Jesus brought just the power of humble strength. The power in trusting in God. The power that comes in looking to Christ and addressing the things that are coming our way and the suffering, the difficulties that we face. Because our fear often leads to power plays, to control others. Might be in our work, might be in the family. But we see Jesus, even in his coming, even the display of power in the incarnation, a wonderful humility which demonstrates true power coming on Christmas wrapped in a humble package. So that's the nature of who he is. What is this hidden power? Who is this one who came? We see him that he's king, even though it's hidden, even though it's humble. But let's look at a little bit of his rule, because, you know, how is it that Jesus talked and we work out his calling as king over our lives? Because we see that Jesus is, he's a king. He's not a president. He's not someone we vote over as ruler, right? He is king. There's a right that he has in who he is. There's a right in how he was born. There is a right that he has over our lives. He is a king. Whether we vote for him or not over our lives, he still is king, and nothing changes depending on what our personal opinion over him. The only thing that changes is our own response to him and our own enjoyment of the promises that he brings. We see this in Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus makes enormous claims over our life, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 16 talks about the claim he has even over our lives of taking up our cross and dying to ourselves. Matthew 16 says, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You know, Jesus, this one who is creator, this one who is the eternal Son of God, I mean, he has the right to make claim upon our lives. And we see it even here in Matthew 16, where he does make claim upon all of us and all of our lives, not just part of it, but all of it. And yet we see throughout the course of his life, his love, his care, as we see, he did not give his life, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is a good and a loving king. We're going to see that as it bears out. But the truth of it is that under sin, with this demand of God upon us, is the human heart is hostile to God. It's hostile to Jesus as king. It doesn't want to submit to that lordship over life. Romans 8:7 talks about this. It says, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." You see, hostility is the declaration of the unchanged heart towards the rule of God and the rule of Jesus over our lives. It's hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, he goes on, cannot please God. What is it that the unchanged human heart wants? It wants to rule itself. It doesn't want any rule, any commands to come down from God. It doesn't want anything that's not convenient, not comfortable. It just wants to do what it wants to do. And if God happens before that, then that's great. But at the point that God has something else in mind, well, the unchanged heart is hostile to God. It wants to go a different way. I was reflecting even this morning on 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it tells the story of Israel. And Israel is, they've been ruled by judges until this point. And it's really ruled by God through judges. It's a theocracy at this time. But this thing happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Where they say, we want a king. We want a king like the other nations. God says, well, you know, the prophet Samuel's upset by it. God said, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. And he goes on, and he talks to the nation of Israel, and he gives them a long discourse. If you have a king, this is the hardship that a king is going to cause. Taxes, conscription, abuse of power. He talks through a number of things in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And still, after hearing all the warnings that's there, in comparison with God is this just and loving God and king, they still say, no, we want a king. And isn't that often the human heart? You know, because their idea of a king, he'd provide for them. He'd provide safety, security, food. And so as long as he gives us that and asks only a little bit of us, we can go ahead and do that. Giving up so much for so little. Well, Jesus demands our full moral obedience. In John 14:21, he does tell us this. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. It's a call to obedience, a call to obedience over every area of our life. That is what he is calling us to. And yet, there is hostility to that. And where does that come from? Romans 3:10 tells us this, that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. It's a reminder of every human heart. By itself, unaided by the Holy Spirit, unchanged by his regenerating grace, we have this reminder that sin is within us. It's not something outside of us that causes us to do what we do. It is a reminder that within myself, I don't seek after God. In and of, by myself, without his changing grace, is that I don't want to follow his call over me. It's a rejection of God himself, just as the nation of Israel had. The sin is within, and Romans 5:10 goes on to say something else about it, because it shows that, indeed, the source of our hostility towards God is even enmity, because it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, that's the declaration of what it looks like, an unchanged heart towards God, and why the human heart, unchanged by his grace, is so resistant to it. There's enmity, there's hostility, there is a not seeking after God. People may want God's gifts, they may want the good things that he offers, as long as it's convenient, but there is not a hunger for the person of God himself and the calling, the command that he gives to us. Even though his commands are good, there's a resistance to that throughout. Hostility means keeping God distant, keeping God at arm's length. You know, it's the fallen heart that resists his commands, resists his call over our lives. And people can resist God in two ways. The first way is just rejecting God outright, running away, running a different way and saying, I'm not going to give any attention to these things. I don't have any, you know, my rule is myself. I'm going to do what I want. God doesn't have rule over my life. If I want to make this decision today, I'm going to do it. If I want to make that tomorrow, I'm going to do it. There is no God in my life. That's one way, but there's also another way. It's by being so good that God doesn't ask too much of us, right? If just we recognize the boxes that God gives to us and just say, well, God, I'm just going to not drink or chew or go with girls who do. I'm not going to murder or commit adultery. I haven't done those things, but God, I don't really want you to ask too much of me. We keep God at a distance. There is a sort of hostility that we can even have by being a religious person. But see, if we know ourselves rightly, if we know ourselves well, we will see hostility. We'll see hostility points. Even as Christians, even if you've, if God has changed your heart and has given you this hunger and is seeking after God, you can still see some of the residual work, the residual hostility, what Keller calls the residual hostility in your life. And that's the work that as we recognize Jesus as King, that he continues to change in us. Tim Keller says in his book, Hidden Christmas, he says, "No one is really neutral about whether Christmas is true. If the Son of God was really born in a manger, then we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives." Jesus is King. And sometimes we don't want that. Keller in his book also quotes the philosopher Thomas Nagel. He's an atheist, and he talks about his feelings in this. The atheist says this, Thomas Nagel says, "I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I'm speaking from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just I don't believe in God, and I hope that my belief is right." He says, "I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be God. I don't want the universe to be like that." My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. See, there's not neutrality when it comes to this baby who was born in the manger. Christmas isn't neutral. There's a claim of which Christ the King has over our lives. The King of the Jews has come. The King of the nations has come. Jesus Christ has come into the world. And he's the one who has right to claim authority over our lives. It's not something we can be neutral over. And the joy of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who's come to conquer our hearts. Jesus is the one who's come to give us new hearts. As he comes as King, he comes to bring joy. He comes to bring peace. He comes to bring love. And honoring Christ as King is the avenue to that joy. He's the conqueror of our hearts as he shows us his wonderful, wonderful grace. Inside the bulletin, I did print the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I printed a couple questions to that. You know, the first one is the offices Christ executes as our Redeemer. See, prophet, priest, and king. But the second one, question 26, written there in the outline portion of your bulletin, it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. See, Jesus' rule as he conquers and subdues our hearts, that's what brings freedom. I love this passage out of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. It says this, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart." I mean, Jesus is talking about his commands. He's talking about the nature of his rule. He's talking about his authority over us. He's saying, take that upon you, learn from me. But see what he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Because the kings of this world, the authorities of this world, the authorities even of our own heart, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which constantly wrestle against God's interest for us, leave us weary. They leave us heavy laden. They bear us down. And what Jesus says is that I, as your king, I have come to help you find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the one who brings a law that connects perfectly with God's design. Are you walking in that? Do you see Christ as your king? Are you rejoicing in his authority over you, knowing that the rule that he has come to bring brings life and light and freedom? Are there sins that you're harboring on to, saying, no, I want to hang on to this. I don't want to give this one up because this is one I really find joy and life in. No, no, no. I mean, that's the lie of a false authority over your life. That's the lie of the flesh. That's the lie of the devil. It's the lie of the world, which says that those will give you those things. But Jesus says, no, I want to set you free from that. Confess the sin. Bring it to others. Talk to others. Get it out in the open and find life in obedience and honor to me. See, Jesus is the King. And we know he's coming back because it's not just in his time here on earth that we're reminded of his kingship, but it's really also when he comes to return for his people. In the second coming of Christ, the second advent, when he finishes the work that he has started. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this time because it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the promise of that day of defeat, the defeat of Satan, the defeat of sin, the defeat of suffering. And what an encouragement it is for us at Christmas time to know that Jesus has come to defeat them, and that as we remember what he did in his first advent, as we know in the second advent, the thing he has started, the thing we get a taste of in this life, he will finish it and he will complete it. And the question for us here is, have you taken Christ as your king? Have you bowed your knee? Has your tongue confessed? Or are you living in distance, in hostility? He's your king. He is your creator. Take the gifts that he gives. He is the one who comes to bring gifts. The wise men brought him gifts, but he gives us gifts. Freedom, eternal life, forgiveness of sins to all who receive him and to believe in him. It's offered freely to you and to me today. It's a conquest that we can rejoice in. You know, we don't like to lose, do we? But this is one time where we say, God, conquer my heart, defeat it. Take away the stubborn rebellion inside of me. Take away my sin. It's only leading me to hell. It's leading me to isolation and hurt. And Jesus is the one. As we surrender our lives to him, receive him by faith, ask him to change our hearts, he overcomes that hostility, he overcomes that enmity, and he gives us new life. He leads us into a new kingdom, a kingdom of grace. Thank God for that indescribable gift, the indescribable gift at Christmas, Jesus as our King. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ our King. Father, help none of us here to hold a stubborn heart against his kingship because we know, God, in resistance to you, we're just hurting ourselves and we're creating our own hell on earth. Even, Father, as we are unprepared for his return. But God, thank you for this gift that you've given, Jesus as King, to rule us with love, to rule us with kindness, God, to rule us with a future and a purpose. God, we thank you for that wonderful gift and just pray that as we come to worship you this Christmas season, seeing Christ as King, that he'd rule and reign for your glory, our joy and love, and blessing to the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.